Tonight's text comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 45 through 56. We're looking at what just happened after the Apostle Matthew's account of the Last Supper, the events that came shortly after. And this can be found on pages, I think it's 1544 and 1545 of your Pew Bible. That's Matthew chapter 26, verses 45 through 46. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophet might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. I toyed around this week, and I had thought for the last few weeks that tonight I would be discussing, you know, preaching a little more on the Last Supper. I was going to talk about how it probably did not happen on a Thursday night. In fact, the Last Supper probably happened on a Wednesday night. And this is because of the Day of Atonement, which would have called for a special Sabbath, meaning that in 30 AD, the Day of Atonement fell on Friday, which means Christ would have been crucified on a Thursday, because Friday and Saturday would have been a double Sabbath. And that would allow for Christ to be in the grave for 3 days. The only way for the Friday crucifixion to have been possible would it have been for it to have happened, the crucifixion to have happened in 33 AD. But if that's the case, then Jesus wasn't in the tomb for 3 days. And there's one other view. I almost toyed around with this one as well. John states in chapter 18, verses 28, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Roman palace, or the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover." I was going to point out how the Last Supper wasn't on the Passover, and I kind of just did. And how because it wasn't on the Passover, there was no lamb at the Last Supper, because it wasn't the Passover meal. It wasn't the Seder. It was the night before. Jesus, you're right, is the lamb that was slain for the Passover. And this view, which I recently learned about as well, makes sense. They both do. If it happened, no, there's another view, that's right, a possible celebration of the Last Supper. There's also this view that it happened on a Tuesday night, which means Christ would have been crucified on a Wednesday, leaving him in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, arising sometime Saturday, not being in the tomb on Sunday. And we have to take that one into account as well, because the tomb was empty Sunday morning, and we know that a day for the Jews started the night before. So right now is starting the day for Friday. It runs Friday night until Saturday. So we have these three potentials. We have the one I've been taught to believe, that it happened in 30 AD, and it happened on a Wednesday night was the Passover, and or the Last Supper, and on Thursday morning he was crucified and he was in the grave by Thursday night. Makes sense, because we actually have a year, we have a Day of Atonement that fulfills that. We have the 33 AD one, which he wasn't in the grave for 3 days, but he was crucified on Friday, like we traditionally love to believe. And then there's this other one where he was crucified on a Wednesday morning because the Passover was starting then. And they're great views. They're great views, and I really thought about toying with them because they're just, you know, we don't know about this a lot. Most of us just know that Christ died on a Friday, and we've always believed it with blind faith. The problem with believing it with blind faith means that we have to throw out Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the hearts of the earth. If he went in there Friday night, he would have been in there Friday to Saturday, which is 1 day, Saturday to Sunday, which is 2 days. It doesn't make sense. But for some reason, throughout the history of the Christian church, we've decided to stick with this tradition. We don't want to throw it out. We don't want to look at the fact that there are Jewish holidays that allow for him to actually have been in the ground for 3 days. We just don't like that. And I really wanted to focus on that tonight, but I decided not to. I really was toying with the idea. I was like, I want to go and I want to dig deep in this and to prove that Jesus didn't die on Friday. But then yesterday, I was sitting in the office typing and working on it, and all of a sudden my brain just stopped and said, look down a few verses. Because same thing, I was originally looking at Matthew 26, verses 18 through 30, which is the account of the Last Supper. And then my eyes, I don't know if it was ADD or God or something, my eyes just started going down the lines. And I saw this section, and it motivated me. I was motivated because we've spent the last several weeks looking at a specific question. Would we believe? Would we believe if Christ came down to earth today doing the same things he did back then? And more importantly, would we follow? And I have to say the answer today is the same as the answer was back then. The answer is no. We wouldn't follow. We wouldn't believe unless Christ opens your eyes. The only way we're going to follow, the only way we're going to believe is if Jesus, if the Lord of all creation, opens our eyes. And even at that point, we don't always follow. Scripture here says, then he returned to the disciples who had known him, who had been walking for 3 years with him, who learning stuff, realizing that this was the Son of God. He returned to his disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. I have to get it out right away. I have to say this right now. Many people love the notion of Jesus. This is why we're asking the question, would we follow? Would we believe? Many people love the notion of Jesus. Gandhi stated, I love your Christ. I don't love your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Countless people around the world follow Christ, but many people do it out of obligation. They do it because they've always done it. They want to get to heaven. How many people have been scared into being a follower of Christ? They like what Jesus says, for the most part. The problem is these people that like to follow Christ, they think they can pick and choose what they have to obey in the Scripture. They think they can pick and choose what they have to obey when Christ is telling it to their face. In this last statement, the pick and choosing, we usually like to think it's true of the liberal church, but it's just as true of the conservative church. They love what he says. We love this notion of being with him in heaven, but we pick and choose. We pick and choose to be a member of a local church. Now, we don't have to be a member. And you and people that know me know I don't like membership. We're all a part of the body of Christ. But we have to realize that we are called to covenant with one another. There's so much more to that, to being a member of a church, than just this idea. It is covenant. It's saying, I'm going to walk alongside you for the sake of the Lord. The Lord has put you in a place for a reason. And if you really feel like God has you there, then you are called to be a member. You are called to not just membership, throw that word out the door. You are called to covenant with this body, saying, I'm here with you. I'm walking alongside you. I'm going to help you grow. You're going to help me grow. You're going to call me out when I'm in sin. I'm going to call you out when you're in sin. But we have to remember that calling out, we have to remember what Galatians 6 says. Only those who are spiritual are supposed to do it. But we are called. And another thing we're called to do that we love to pick and choose is we are called to go out and bring the good news to a lost and dying world. We're called to do it, but it's one of those we pick and choose. We're called to tithe. It's one of those things we pick and choose. Yeah, there you go, Kevin. That's 5-10 times now I've said the word tithe in a year. We're called to forgive. But it's one of those things we like to pick and choose. The Lord has forgiven you, and we think we don't have to forgive others. We would rather pick and choose. And we're no different than those 5,000 men that we read about in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. When they saw Jesus providing, when they saw him bringing out the food, they wanted to be there. They saw him performing miracles. They loved following Christ. And then in that same chapter, chapter 6, a few verses later, we see Jesus telling them what they must do. And most of those people left. They loved what he was saying and they loved what he offered, but they weren't willing to do one specific thing. So they all left him. They believed in him and they left him. Need I remind everyone, even the demons believe and shudder. Talk about fear of God. So when someone tells me they have a fear of God, well, even the demons do. And today we're looking at how the disciples did the exact same thing. They scattered. They believed in Jesus, but they were so quick to get out when trouble came their way. And here they are. They just celebrated an emotionally impactful celebration, this Passover, and they are with him and they're praying and they keep falling asleep. I could ask this question, you know, they're praying with Christ and they keep falling asleep. I could ask how many of us fall asleep when we're trying to pray to the Lord or even while we're trying to wait on the Lord, but I'm not going to, because if I was to ask the question, how many of you have fallen asleep praying or waiting on the Lord, I'd have to raise my hand as well. And I don't want to raise my hand, because waiting on the Lord and what he has for us sometimes takes time. It sometimes takes years, and we don't like to do that. And we so often, like the disciples, find ourselves falling asleep, forgetting what the prayer was about the next morning or the next day. And these disciples here, all of them, Jesus has to keep waking them up. And he wakes them up and he lets them know that the betrayer is coming. And here comes Judas with his army. He has the chief priests and the elders of the people. And the scriptures say a large crowd that is armed. But in the Roman territories, there were armies. Armies that could be used to squelch a rebellion. People were allowed to go about their business, their daily business as usual, but if a revolt was to start, or even if there were rumors of a revolt, the army would be sent out. And here, there is a Roman army, because the chief priests had talked about how this Jesus group was disrupting people. They were talking about how this Jesus group had a leader named Jesus who was trying to revolt because everyone was trying to make him king. And Pilate and the other officials could not allow that to happen. They couldn't allow a revolt to happen, so they sent an army, kind of like a division. I had to read about that today. I wanted to know the numbers. Kind of like a division of our army. And I was reading about it, and a division has how many people in it? Does anyone know? 10 to 20,000. Really? This many people are needed to get Jesus and his little bunch of people? That many. Hundreds. But the chief priests and elders, they couldn't take their chances. Christ had gotten away so many times before, and they wanted Pilate in on what they were doing. Because the Jews could not put Jesus to death on their own. They could only put him on trial. They needed Pilate. They needed the Roman government to do this. And these disciples, Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you have come for." We all here know the story of Judas. Many of us were brought up probably even believing to not like Judas. We even like to call those who betray us Judas. It happens in the church all the time. I have witnessed it. But we have to understand one thing about the disciples, and Judas falls into this exact category. They were Jews. They were Jews under Roman oppression. They were Jews under Roman oppression who had a certain understanding of what this Messiah was going to look like based on how they had been taught in the synagogue. Just like a lot of us who have been taught what the Messiah will look like in the church. And for this band of travelers, hopefully, as we have noticed throughout your time reading the Bible, they didn't get it. They didn't get who Jesus really was. Yeah, they understood he was God, but they thought he was coming for more than just that. They loved Jesus and they understood part of it, but they didn't get it all. And we can go with this traditional understanding of Judas. We can go with this understanding that he was just a greedy man. He wanted money. He was a liar. He was a conniver. But we have to remember his reaction to when he found out that Christ had been sentenced to die. He threw the money back. There was more to Judas than meets the eye. Judas was greedy, but most of us are greedy. Judas personally had witnessed all the miracles, and he wanted something more. He wanted to bring about the kingdom of God. He wanted to bring about this kingdom that Christ had been talking about, this kingdom that he and all the other disciples were excited about. So a better understanding of what Judas is doing here is Judas is trying to bring, he's trying to force Jesus to take his rightful place as king. And he was so wrong, but at the same time, he was so right. Jesus didn't come to be an earthly physical king. Jesus came to be our physical heavenly king. And this is what the disciples were starting to get a glimpse of, but they didn't fully understand what that meant until Pentecost. And so Judas had arranged Jesus' arrest and trial thinking, yeah, I'm going to get him arrested. I'm going to cause a lot of problems. I'm even going to give him a kiss so he knows what's going on here. So they all know that this is the man. I'm going to give this guy a kiss because he's the rabbi. And he's the real rabbi. There's more to meets the eye. We know he is here. This is what Judas is thinking. We know he is here to bring about the kingdom of God. We have even argued at one point or another in the times following him as to who is going to sit at the right and the left hand of his throne. We have argued about our own places of importance with him. So I'm going to help jumpstart Jesus. I'm going to bring these people here. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus is going to appreciate what I'm doing and he's going to put me at a place of importance. And then Jesus is arrested. No miracle happens. Jesus doesn't even try to stop them. In fact, then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" We've looked at Judas. This is why I love Peter. Peter's so gung-ho. He acts so often before he thinks. This account of Scripture doesn't point out who the disciple is, but all we have to do is go to look at John's account, and we see that it is Peter who whipped out his sword, cut off a dude's ear, and we have to remember there's a division of Roman soldiers around him. Dozens, probably hundreds, probably more than that. Right there, ready to fight, because there's a leader who's supposedly trying to incite a revolt here. And Peter grabs his sword, whips it out, cuts somebody's ear off. Did he see that he was outnumbered? He knew they were there. He wasn't thinking. And that's what I love about Peter. He's stubborn. And we know he's stubborn from his background. He loves to act before he thinks. But Jesus stopped him, and he probably stopped others as well. Put your sword away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. I heard a sermon recently on that right there. Jesus allows for capital punishment. I was like, whoa, blew my mind. But he said, can I not call down legions of angels by my side? Do I really need you, Peter? Wow. Peter's so stubborn, and he's always stubborn. And he's stubborn when he tries to protect his master. Judas wants to jumpstart the kingdom because if he's so tired of this oppression. Peter will do anything without thinking. And Jesus stops Peter. Jesus stops them all, and he reminds them of the scriptures. It had to be this way. And he turns to the crowd. At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus looks at the division of soldiers. He looks at the chief priests. He looks at the elders and says, you didn't try arresting me when I was there in your synagogues in broad daylight. I'm in town every day teaching. I'm in your midst and you do nothing. But in the middle of the night, you come with power. And Jesus knew it had to be this way. He looks at him and says, this is fulfilling scripture. You are once again proving who I am. And this is amazing. The officials are once again proving who Christ is. And the chief priests, the elders, and even the disciples, all these people knew the scriptures. Some of these people knew them better than others, and none of them got it. None of them got it. The chief priests and the elders wanted Christ dead. They wanted the Lord dead. The disciples wanted him to be king, but king in a sense that they understood. And when they finally realized that Jesus was in serious trouble, they ran. The scriptures finish tonight with, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. During Christ's time of most need, during the time when he needed his people to be with him the most, they were gone. And Christ knew that they were going to leave. He didn't just know it. There was more to it than that as well. It's all a mystery when it comes to how God works. But Christ knew that if they had stayed, many of them might have been arrested as well. So they ran, they deserted him, and they had walked with him for years. They'd witnessed his miracles. They saw the wine. They saw the food for the masses. They saw the healings. They saw him walking on water. They saw him raising the dead. And they ran, they deserted him. And this is why we have to ask ourselves the question, would you believe? And believing is more than just a head thing. Believing's a heart thing. But believing's also an action thing. We are called to go out. We're called to bring the lost and dying world the message of hope. We're called to bring to the lost and dying world the message that there is a Savior. They're so desperate for light. They're out there crying. They're doing drugs. They're sleeping around. They're trying to find meaning. And there is a Savior, and we are called to go out and bring that news. And yes, Jesus does all the work. We can't earn or lose our salvation, but we can, and many of us have at times, thought we were following Christ, only to later realize we weren't. I told the story Sunday of the pastor's wife, the missionary wife, who found faith on the missions field. And we've probably all read stories of pastors who have come to faith. And we think that just because we say we believe that we're followers of Christ, even the demons believe and shudder. Remember, these were the disciples. They believed in him. They knew him. They knew him intimately, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it until the Spirit was sent to them. And they had even seen him rise from the grave. And they still didn't get it, which is why Jesus said, go. Go wait until I send the gift. Go wait until I send the Spirit. So do you believe? Do you believe? Will you follow him? Or do you have a wrong understanding of who Christ is? Judas wanted to jumpstart Jesus' kingdom. Peter and the others were waiting for the kingdom to start so they could take their places of importance. The crowd who he had fed, the 5,000, not counting men or women and children, they had also believed in him. They saw miracles, they loved his teachings, and they probably even believed in his kingdom that was to come. But when they were told what they must do, they left. And there are countless of people in the churches in America, not counting the rest of the world, who are no different than the crowd. They love hearing the message of Christ. They grew up in the church and they like the idea of what Jesus is saying to them. But when they are told what they are supposed to do, they fight it. They say, "You're wrong." And instead of leaving, they sit in their pew weekly denying the exact thing that Christ has called them to do. They say, "I don't have to tithe. I don't have to spread the good news. I don't have to," and this is the one that gets me. I'm tithing, I don't know. Spreading the good news. "We don't have to raise our children in a God-fearing home." That one gets me. I will go to the cross on that one. "We don't have to read to our kids the Bible, and we don't have to pray with them. The only thing we have to do, Pastor, is sit in the pew." And to them, Jesus is saying, you can judge a tree by its fruit. But he's also saying, on the day of judgment, many will come to me saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name and that in your name?" And Christ will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." These people recognized that Jesus was God, and yet God does not recognize them as his people. And preachers, we have to get out of this mindset. People can't just think that they are no different than the crowds at the time that were hearing Christ's messages. We are the same. We can't believe and just like what Jesus stood for. We can't believe and like what Jesus might mean for us. And there are so many people in the churches who do this. But there are also so many people in the churches who are just like the disciples, and that's exciting. They want to follow Christ with their all. They love Jesus, and you can see it in how they treat one another. But they have a hard time really understanding what Jesus has called them to do. They have a hard time really getting what he is saying. They are true followers, but their eyes are clouded. It's why we have so many different denominations. There are people in all the denominations who are strong followers of Christ. They're true followers. But because our eyes are clouded and we don't always get it, because we allow leaders to come above us who preach and teach improper theology, we don't fully understand what Jesus really means, and we've fallen into the trap where we think that Christ is a lot more like us than we are like him. We'll fight for a cause, and we think we're fighting for Christ, and more often than not, we're wrong. Christ came to show a lost and dying world what it truly means to have a relationship with him, and a big part of that is being a part of the body of Christ, and that means getting involved in a church, but that also means going out and spreading the good news to a lost and dying world. But like the disciples on this Maundy Thursday, many still don't see what Christ is trying to show them. Many still don't get what it really means to follow Christ. They have their personal beliefs about who Christ is, but they haven't fully grasped who he really is. So during the next couple of days, and this is why I didn't want to get rid of this service, during the next couple of days, from the time we nail Christ to the cross, and we do, we nail him to the cross because he took on our sins. Amen. Until Easter Sunday, when we realize, when we come and celebrate the fact that Christ is risen from the grave, we have a challenge. And that challenge is to seek him. Lent is a time when we're supposed to fast, when we're supposed to pray and seek the Lord with everything. We're supposed to give up something important to us, and we're supposed to focus on God and pray, earnestly looking to him, asking that he opens our eyes to his will. And he's doing it all the time. Every time I go to the scripture and read it, my eyes are open more and more. Every time I pray, my eyes are open more and more. Seek him. Allow him to open your eyes. And this time, these next few days, when we're focusing on the fact that he went into the grave for our sins, that he took our sins on, and he said, "It is finished." this is the perfect time for us to start. But it's also the perfect time for us to allow him, to pray to him, to seek him and ask him to ignite a fire in us that sends us out into a lost and dying world. Because the enemy is around us at all times. And the only way we can get through this, the only way we can do and succeed at what the disciples failed at, and they failed for a reason, is for us to have God ignite that fire and send us out of here to just bring hope to everyone. And that is an amazing thing. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you tonight just thanking you for all of this, thanking you for drawing us closer to you, for challenging us, for opening our eyes more and more every day. Thank you for this body of believers that is here that love one another, that are helping, that love helping one another, God. Ignite fires in us so that we can continue doing it. If some of us are struggling with anything right now, Lord, ignite fires. Give us a sense of peace, a sense of calm. Let us know that you are God and use us to share that same love and that same knowledge with others. We thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.